If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn to Mark. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, please, if you have your Bible. In this section, we find our Lord Jesus teaching his men the important lesson known as humility. It was a difficult lesson for them, and it will be a difficult lesson for us this morning. Let's read together Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Four lessons on humility. Very, very compelling, very, very, to be honest, convicting passage. Before we read and before we say another word again, I try to say this every single week. I've had 6 days of this passage, and I'm under the conviction of this passage. And so as a proclaimer, as a preacher, as a teacher, this passage has already kind of beat me into submission. And so I want you to hear that as your teacher this morning. I'm under the Word of God. I'm not over the people that I'm proclaiming to. I'm under the Word, and now I've just been given the commission to preach this, and so you have to hear it. You have to understand it that way. Let's read together Mark chapter 9. This is perhaps the most pointed, powerful, poignant, profound teaching on humility and our need for humility and its opposite, pride, in the whole Bible. And I submit, if you are not absolutely crawling out of here on your hands and knees by the end of the service, something's woefully wrong in your heart. And I've prayed the message would have that type of impact. Let's read together. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly, I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Bow your heads, let's pray. Oh, dear God, as we gather together, we believe that your word is truth, and we see ourselves as we are. We measure up against your holy, perfect law, and we fall short of your glory. And dear God, we confess inherent, deep-seated, inborn attitudes of pride. And we pray this day, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us and lead us on the road to true humility. I pray for this, and just pray for your precious ones, and pray that you would speak to us, God, and that you would be glorified today as you conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So where are we now? Big picture, Mark chapter 9. I want you to think with me what's been going on. Jesus just ended his public ministry, complete with this massive display of miracles. And so now the focus has shifted to a time of teaching and training the 12 as they would soon depart and be on the path for Jerusalem. And so Jesus is now teaching and training the 12 in a very much private, one-on-one setting, if you will. And in this passage before us, just want to draw out the main point a number of times before we march into the text itself. And if you would allow me, give me a couple of minutes and I'll do a big broad introduction on this subject just to help you see the importance of what we're tackling today. God is teaching us one important lesson today, beloved. He's teaching the disciples one lesson, the paramount need for humility in the life of a Christian disciple. And don't be confused by the term disciple. A Christian is a disciple. A disciple is a Christian. They are one and the same. God is teaching us one important lesson in this text. And when we leave today and we get in the car and we go on our fun time this afternoon, by the end of the day we should be able to say, and what was that message about today? And everyone should get it. God is teaching us one lesson today as His professing body, His believers, His disciples. It is the paramount need for humility in the life of a Christian. I want you to think with me biblically, if you will, just for a minute. You start with Satan's fall. Lack of humility among God's followers has been the greatest problem known to man. It was Satan's pride that separated him from God, along with untold numbers of angels who are now demons. It was the pride of Adam and Eve, literally, that separated them from God in the Garden of Eden, sent the whole world into chaos and sin. The Old Testament, I want you to think with me, if you've read your Old Testament, the Old Testament is an illustration book of the pride of Israel, priest and people alike. It was the pride of the disciples in this section that Jesus is attacking as he turns it around into the virtue of being last, not first. One could argue convincingly, beloved, the sin that we all struggle with the most this morning, every single person in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, from the least spiritually mature to the most spiritually mature, the sin that we all struggle with the most is pride, for pride is the root of all sin. And the godly virtue that we all have the hardest time obtaining is humility. God knew that. The Lord Jesus knew that. And so he teaches his disciples in this passage what humility looks like, what it means. Remember the first great lesson he taught them last week. We talked about their need for dependence and prayer. Today Jesus moves to another critical lesson for the disciples. Again, their need for humility. For without humility, they would bear no fruit. They would have no impact on the world. And so, nothing has changed through the centuries. Without humility as a Christian, we have no opportunity to bear fruit in our lives, in our ministries, in our church, in our families. And beloved, this is a difficult subject. I mean I get it. This is hard to come in on a beautiful day and hear a message on humility. It's hard to hear a message that confronts such a overarching sin such as pride. This is a difficult message for every single person in this room to hear, because immediately what we want to do is rise up against it in our flesh. And we say, well, Pastor, I know you have a tough job and this is a tough message and you're preaching on this subject of humility versus pride and by God, go ahead and don't be afraid and preach it and don't hold anything back, because that guy on the other side in the fifth row, he needs to hear this. So preach it. And that's what you want to do. And that's what I want to do. And every time in the New Testament when the subject of sin comes up, and I don't care what sin you want to talk about, immediately we put up the defense mechanism. You know, preach it, Pastor. Be a man of God. Be an Isaiah. Get sawn in two for it, because that guy back there, he needs it. But I'm doing pretty good in that area. See, this is a difficult subject. This is a terribly difficult subject, because the Word of God today, like a great wrecking ball. I told that story a long time ago. When they destroyed County Stadium in Milwaukee, a place I spent a lot of time as a kid, they brought in a big wrecking ball. And it was unbelievable. And it broke my heart, but that thing, man, that thing started swinging, and that thing just rammed into the, and the whole, I mean, in like a half hour, the whole thing was just rubble. And that's what God wants to do, beloved, today, to attitudes of pride that we all struggle with. I struggle with them, you struggle with them, your children struggle with them. Your parents struggle with them. Your grandparents struggle with attitudes of pride. It is who we are by virtue of being children of Adam, descendants of Adam. It is who we are at our very core. This is a struggle, this passage, because one writer said it so well. Listen, don't miss this. The human, I quote, "The human heart, every human heart, every fallen human heart is a relentless worshiper of self." Did you get that? One more time. The human heart, every human heart, every fallen human heart is a relentless worshiper of self. Continue quote, "It is the nature of man to be dominated by pride in a bizarre, convoluted emphasis." Did you get that? That's wise. And that's who we are. If you've ever spent time talking to people, real people, in the church, out of the church, I could care less. This is who people are. Relentless worshipers of self. And it doesn't take long to find out that people not only worship self, they want you to worship them as well. And so Jesus is teaching this lesson to the disciples because they needed to move from being proud to being humble. Jesus is teaching us today as individuals, as a church, as families, we need to move from being proud to being humble. Pride wants to worship self, have other people worship us. Humility worships God, wants other people to worship God. Pride is self-centered. Humility is God-centered. Why should this matter? The old professor of preaching, Howard Hendricks, used to say, "Man, you have to answer the so what question in every single message." And I try to do that, and you don't even know it. So what? What does it mean to me? Well, the so what question today is so obvious. One of the writers was saying, the essential foundation of sanctification is humility. It is the bottom line of what it means to be a Christian. I'd say that answers the so what question. Starting in the Old Testament, if you do a survey of this subject, I was thinking about it during the week. Starting in the Old Testament, and please don't turn there, just listen and we'll march into this text. This is all just introductory thought. Starting in the Old Testament, in Micah, maybe the most well-known verse in the book of Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? It just doesn't get any clearer than that. What does the Lord require of you? To walk humbly with your God. Luke 14, Luke 18, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Ephesians 4, walk with all humility. Colossians 3, put on a heart of humility. James 4, 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Often, I have to answer the question for people, and they have a problem. And very often, for many, many people, their problem is, Pastor, I feel like God is opposed to me. I feel like God is far from me. I feel like God is against me. I don't understand at this time the grace of God in my life. I feel like I'm living separate from God, and I don't have fellowship, and etc., etc., etc. Very often it can be traced right back to the root of some type of inherent pride. God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. If you're feeling a little graceless, it could be an attitude of pride. Let's go through these four lessons together, starting, look at verse 31. First lesson on humility, verse 31, we could call this the lesson of Jesus' death. Look at 31. Mark 9:31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Our first point this morning, our first lesson today, is what you could call the lesson of Jesus' death. And so, again, let me just talk big context with you. Where are we in Mark's Gospel? You remember, Peter, James, John, Jesus, they had just gone up the mountain. They had literally witnessed the glory of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus. They got a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Moses and Elijah were there. Incredible scene. The 9 other disciples were left behind, waiting for Jesus to get back. And this demon-possessed boy comes along with his father, and Jesus wasn't there, and so they're asking now the 9 to cast out this demon. They couldn't do it. Jesus comes, he casts the demon out. It was our message last Sunday. He was teaching his disciples their need for dependence on him, their need for faith. And remember, the remaining 9, again, they couldn't do it because of their lack of faith and prayer. And so now we move into verse 30. They keep moving. They leave this area, Caesarea Philippi in the north, the northern tip of Galilee. They start going through Galilee toward Capernaum. And verse 33, they arrive a short time with the disciples in Galilee. They're going to go south into Judea, onto Jerusalem, where it will end for Jesus. So beginning now, in this section, we're starting the inevitable final destination toward the cross. And it's very interesting, Jesus uses this remaining time again to teach privately the disciples lessons, critical ministry lessons they needed to learn. That's where we are in the big context. And so look at verse 31. Now you're caught up in Mark's Gospel. Verse 31, look at it with me, that term, Son of Man. I can't resist it. It's a great Old Testament messianic title from Daniel 7:14. That term delivered in verse 31 is a great Greek word from the legal realm. Paradidomai was the technical word for handing a criminal over to judgment and punishment and execution. People like to discuss who was it primarily that delivered Jesus over. Was it the Jewish leaders? Was it Pilate? Was it the Romans? Was it Judas? Ultimately, it's Acts 2:23, this man Christ delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it wasn't the hands of men that delivered Jesus up. Ultimately, it was God's sovereign plan that he would go to the cross for you to redeem you from your sins. Never miss that. But our first lesson, beloved, this morning, verse 31, don't miss it. The greatest act of humility ever witnessed by mankind, ever in the history of the world, is when Jesus, Creator God, Holy God, Yahweh, in the mystery of the Trinity, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus begins his lesson to the disciples on humility by telling them again he would have to be killed at the hands of men. Look at the end of verse 31. When he had been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Verse 32. But they did not understand the statement and they were afraid. to ask him. Again, they misunderstood the resurrection because they could not fathom Messiah Christ, God, being killed by men, which in their minds was synonymous with what? Defeat. They couldn't grasp that. They saw Jesus raise the dead. They knew he could raise the dead. But if he was dead, they could not grasp his resurrection, and they were afraid. They did not understand. Very often when we don't understand something spiritually that's important, rather than ask and seek clarification and teaching, we're like the disciples. We remain silent. We're afraid to ask often because it unmasks our ignorance. And so it is perhaps here with the disciples. And so Jesus begins his first lesson on humility by talking about his death. Jesus knew they would not grasp it right here, right now, but very soon they would come back to this and they would remember. Second, look at verses 33 and 4. Our second lesson on humility is what you could call the ugly nature of spiritual competition. Look at verses 33 and 34. Our second lesson on humility, verses 33 and 34. Look at it in your Bible. You could title this the ugly nature of spiritual competition. Look at verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What are you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Stop right there. Is it uncomfortable even just to read that? That's uncomfortable. Our second point this morning, the ugly nature of spiritual competition. So they come to Capernaum. It's 20 or 30 miles, depending on how you go there. Lots of time to walk, lots of time to talk. And look what they're talking about, verse 34. Which one of them was look at verse 34. Which one of them was the greatest? Jesus knew exactly where their hearts were. And so look at verse 33. He asks them. In verse 33, what are you discussing on the way? Reminds me of the days as a teacher. You'd be in front, there would be three kids, four kids in the back talking. You'd say, hey, what are you guys talking about in the back? We don't know. Or they'd just be quiet. But you just heard them. And you knew what they were talking about. And very often they would just be quiet. And so it is here. Jesus asks the question not to get an answer. He knew what they were talking about. And they're very, very convicted. They keep silent. Go back to 8:34 in your Bible. Turn back a page to 8:34. This is just an unbelievable juxtaposition. We used that word last week. It's just a powerful contrast. Look at 8:34. Jesus just taught his men the lesson on giving up all to be his follower. Look at 8:34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples, said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He just taught them, Jesus just taught them this lesson on giving up self, if you will, to be his follower. Now go back to 9:33 and 34. They're right back to self glorification. And all of this for the disciples is what they had known since their youths in the Jewish religion. It was all about being in leadership for authority and power. It was all about greetings in the public place. It was all about honor, prestige, being in the best seats. And this is all part of the natural disposition of man in religion. It is to compare self to others. It is to say, I'm better than you. Does anyone remember when they were in elementary school? Maybe middle school? Do you remember? Go back. Middle school, elementary school, even it goes into high school. Do you, anyone ever in high school or sports or drama or music? You remember just being out on the playground as an elementary school kid, you know, playing a game, a silly game on the playground, and kids in elementary school and a lot of times middle school was the worst. And then, but it even goes into high school, and these arguments would break out among kids. Maybe this is just a guy thing, but you'd be playing sports or whatever, and I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. You guys remember that? I remember that. And again, it's hard to even remember those moments. It's hard to even listen to that and paint that picture. But now you have adult men who are followers, quote unquote, of Jesus, chosen by Jesus to carry on the torch of Christianity. And they're arguing among themselves, saying, I'm better than you. It was a big problem in the Corinthian church. Paul said, you're carnal. One says, I'm of Paul. One says, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. In religion, beloved, pride has always been a problem as people look at religion, perhaps as some type of competitive sport, assessing who is the best, the most holy, the most spiritual. It's very interesting. When we make our lists, we're always at the top of the list. The church is a place, beloved, where this rears its ugly head. We're too sophisticated to have these conversations out loud now at our point in life. We don't do this out loud. We're not as crass as the kids in middle school. But we do this. We rate people. We rate leaders, we rate preachers, we rate teachers, we rate musicians. We talk, when they're not there, behind their back, critically of them. And you do this, and I do this. And we say, I'm better than you. And we discuss among ourselves which one among us is the greatest. And the disciples, beloved, they're pushing down others for the sake of elevating self. Nothing will destroy unity faster. And you know that this rears its ugly head in families. We measure one family against another family. And we argue about which family is the greatest, the most holy, the most spiritual. We have to root this out, beloved. Like the great battering ram, picture the wrecking ball this morning that's trashing a 50,000-seat stadium, making its walls crumble. The Holy Spirit wants to make the walls of pride crumble in your life, in your family, in your church. We have to root this out individually as a church, as families. God will not dwell among a proud people. Individually or corporately. God will not bless a proud people, a proud family, a proud church, a proud nation. And I get it. This is a hard message. Because we're so much more like the disciples in this context than we are the Lord Jesus. And we want to identify with the Lord Jesus, but we need to identify with the disciples. Because it is who we are. And only the Holy Spirit can bring conviction and change in these areas of pride that manifest in such an ugly way. Third lesson, our third point, look at verse 35. Our third lesson this morning on humility is the lesson of example. Look at verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all. And servant of all. Stop right there. Our third point this morning, our third lesson on humility is what you could call the lesson of example. Verse 35. Just take verse 35. Just take that much. If you have a pen and you want to learn a new vocabulary word this morning, verse 35 is just the textbook illustration of what we call, it's a fancy word, an antithetical axiom. That's a fancy way of saying verse 35 is maybe the best example in the world, in the Bible, of an opposite rule. You have an antithetical axiom in verse 35, an opposite rule here. You say, what do you mean? I'm confused. Well, verse 35 is an opposite rule of everything you have ever been told and taught in this country and in this culture related to power, prominence, leadership, prestige, position, authority, prominence. I remember, and you remember as well, you remember the first real job out of school? Remember that? First real job for me, first two jobs I remember so well, and walking into those two jobs unexperienced, one as a salesman, one as a teacher, and I remember the people who were already established and doing well and making money and had some credentials. I remember walking into those two godless professions, at least from my experience they were. And I remember just everyone just, and I never forget this, just walking into those realms of employment and just, I mean, if it wasn't for a thick skin, I mean, there's no way I could have made it through that, because just, I mean, as a teacher, just treated like dirt by other teachers, as a salesman, just treated really, really, really bad. You remember what that was like? I mean, in these competitive fields, some of you guys were in sports. You remember what that was like to be in sports? Just the scratch and claw attitude of competition. Some of you have been in music. My background into playing guitar and guitar players and guitar music, there's no place on earth that is a bigger breeding ground than pride, than that arena. And you remember what that was like? And it's the world that we live in. It struggles, it fights, it claws to be first, to be the best, and it will push everything in its way down. But I want you to notice with me the opposite nature now of what Jesus is saying. Look at the antithetical axiom, the opposite rule, verse 35. Look at it in your Bible. He's saying, look, if you want to be first, if you want to be the leader, if you want to be recognized, if you want to be known, you have to be a servant of all. Do you see that in verse 35? Later in Mark's gospel, speaking of himself, Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Christian maturity is easily measured by our willingness to serve others rather than have others serve us. As a seminary student working on the custodial crew, man, what a life lessons. Working on the custodial crew along with other guys, and you're serving, you know, people in very high positions of authority, pastors and elders and seminary professors. And you learn a great lesson in that environment, and you're doing these difficult menial jobs, taking out the trash and cleaning up garbage and dirty diapers. Do you ever clean up a dirty diaper? Wow. I mean, it's just overwhelming. And you're doing these dirty jobs, moving chairs and tables. And there were some people in that environment, in leadership, they would not lift a finger to help. They would pretend that you were like a slave. They wouldn't even open the door. You'd have like two bags of garbage. You'd have to kick the door open because no one would get the door. I'm not making this up. And you learn very quickly those people are not mature. They're not godly. They're not Christ-like. But then there were other people, bless their souls. And you'd have garbage and you'd have junk and you had these dirty jobs. And you know what? They'd come, they'd drop what they're doing, their spiritual work. They'd put their Bible down. They'd take their coats off. They'd roll up their sleeves and they'd say, let me give you a hand with that. I'll never forget those moments. And those people understood verse 35. If you want to be a leader, you have to start by being a servant. Christian maturity is measured by our willingness to serve others rather than have others serve us. It's Jesus in the upper room. He didn't wait for the disciples to wash his feet. It was interesting in that culture, the one who washed the feet, you may not know this, but slaves had rankings. And it was the doulos, the bond slave, the lowest slave that washed the feet. Jesus took the lowest possible position on earth to demonstrate to his men, this is what I want you to do. Rather than wait for other people to serve you, you serve them, because this is how you will become a true leader. having an impact for the things of God. And beloved, nothing's really changed this morning as we go forward. I know so many people, when you're in the ministry, you hear, you know, the heart's cry of so many people, and some of it is they're just telling you what you want to hear, but for others it's genuine. And I can't tell you how many people have said to me, I want to be a great man of God, I want to be a woman of God, I want to be holy, I want to bear fruit, I want to leave a legacy, I want to have a great family. And praise God for those professions, and I've heard hundreds of those over the years. And if that's true of your heart this morning, beloved, you want to be a great man or woman of God, you want to have a great legacy, you want to have spiritual fruit, you want to be remembered, you want to be like Christ, then be a servant of everyone around you. Ask for nothing in return. No pats on the back, no applause, no upfront, no public acknowledgement. Do the work that no one else wants to do, that no one is willing to do. And in God's eyes, you will be first. Maybe in the congregation, they'll look at you as the low person, the untalented person, the person that they wouldn't even open a door for you, but in God's eyes, you will be first. Look at verse 35. And then it's almost as if Jesus knew they wouldn't get this. So he gives an illustration. Look at 36 and 37. I love this. He knew they weren't going to get 35. So he gives an illustration, 36 and 37, taking a child. He set him before them, and taking him into his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Oh, is that tremendous? The child here is a personification, a picture, an illustration, a type, an analogy. This word for little child is interesting here. It's the child just old enough to stand on his own, but small enough where you can easily kind of pick him up and whisk him around in your arms. Just that really small child, perfect picture of what? Humility, right? You say, how so? One of the writers said it better than I could. A child has no power, no achievement, no accomplishment, no greatness. A child is weak, dependent, ignored, vulnerable, nothing to offer. Is that great? That's what he wants to say to them. That's the picture he wants to paint to them. They were treating their fellow disciples with contempt, arguing, ranking. This illustration must have cut them like a knife with the convicting power that only God's word can bring. And then our final point, look at 38 through 41 in conclusion. Final lesson is the lesson of inclusion related to fellow workers. Look at 38 through 41. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is for us. Stop right there. Do you remember, and I'll close right here, and just stay with us for a minute. This is so powerful, and this perhaps is the application for us as a body of Christ here in conclusion. Don't miss this. This is a really important conclusion. You remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out 70 with the power, the authority to cast out demons. The 70 were in addition to the original 12. They were a separate group. Perhaps the 12 didn't know the 70. And so John's probably convicted. He was a sensitive guy. He's probably convicted by all of this on humility. Look at 38. We know that's true. He says, we tried to prevent them. In other words, someone outside their inner circle was casting out demons by God's power. But they got upset. The disciples got upset because they were not part of their little inner circle. You see that? And this is a great temptation, beloved, in the church. This is a temptation in Christianity. And the temptation is this, and we're all guilty. Sometimes we want to think and have this perception, if it's not coming from our little group, from our school, from our seminary, from our pastor, from our missionary, from our leaders, if it's not coming from our little group of 12, well, then it couldn't possibly be from God. But wait, it might very well be from God, so be careful. Look at verses 39 and 40. Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name, be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is for us." Jesus is saying, look, if it's my work, by my power, then it's a good thing, and the one who's doing this will be bearing good fruit. And don't worry about them, because they're not going to turn around and speak evil of me. And I know this is difficult in our day where there's so many heretical groups and fringe groups and people who don't adhere to the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, this is a difficult paradox to paint in our... This isn't talking about wiping away discernment and accepting every claim that people make. But this is a great word, beloved. This is a great word from our Lord Jesus about our need to recognize that God is bigger than what we see and touch and experience in our little circle here. Remember again, they're arguing among themselves about being the greatest. There were just 12 of them. And now you have all of these others. They could not stand other people doing the work of God because in their mind it was just more competition for them to be the greatest. What a great section that is driving the point of humility, striking a blow against the pride that leads to exclusivity. Never forget, beloved, as a Christian, we don't have an exclusive right on Christianity. This is not a cult. It's not an exclusive club. People don't have to go to your school or my school to be Christians or do the work of the ministry. Never forget that. And there's a great temptation in our pride to refuse the diversity that literally makes up the kingdom of God. Don't be guilty of that. Use discernment, but don't be guilty of that. And then we'll end in 41. Look at 41. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." We stop right here. Jesus is saying true humility, as hard as it is to attain, when we exhibit this servant attitude toward others, we achieve eternal reward. I close with this. Great thoughts on humility. And I quote, "As soon as you feel humble, guess what? You're proud. As soon as you feel proud, you have hope for humility." We're not talking about a feeling. We're talking about what humility does. Because that's the only way you can define it. Humility is Mark 9:35. "If anyone wants to be first, I should be last of all and servant of all." Let's pray. Dear God, speak to your pastor. Speak to your people. I pray that your word would destroy inherent attitudes of pride that we struggle with. And every single one here, dear God, struggles with pride, knowing pride is the root of all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Dear God, we want to be humble. We want to understand the virtue of being last, not first. And as only you can, dear God, as only your Holy Spirit can move in the hearts of men and women, I just pray that you would dismiss the messenger today and that you would just make a direct line into the hearts of your people through your word, via your spirit, to bring conformity to the image of Christ, the ultimate example of humility, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today and forevermore. God bless you. Go in peace. You're dismissed.